All right, well, I'm Tanner Van Beek. I'm Gary and Fonda's grandson, Eric and Katie's nephew, and I grew up in one of those pews about over there, and now I'm in my suit coat. I get to be here, and I get to open up the Word of God with you guys. And God is just so good, and I can't express how thankful I am to be able to stand up here and testify to his grace through his son, Jesus Christ. So we're going to be here in Romans 8 this morning. And Romans 8, it contains just this precious, precious promise that God has made to his people, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And God has made these promises to his people, and they culminate in Christ. And when I think of those, it reminds me of stretching all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent is in the garden with Adam and Eve, and Adam sinned, and God is talking to the serpent, and he promises the seed through the woman is going to crush your head. And that's the gospel, the first time the gospel is proclaimed, and we can see how God fulfilled that promise throughout history through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. So we have this precious, precious promise to us, and it's been important to me, and it's been in that spiritual emergency kit that I have, you know, where you're discouraged about something or you're struggling and you can run over and grab the hammer and smash the glass, pull it out and read this scripture or listen to this song that reminds you that God loves you, and the way that he sees you in Christ, it's him looking at a son. It's him looking at a daughter with no anger in his heart towards you, but only the love that a father would have for a child. So I'd like to read this passage one more time before we get started. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I think that it's a really tragic thing when we have these promises to us as believers, but we forget them, and we forget the freedom that we have in Christ. When we forget these promises to us, and we all of a sudden start to not look to God, but we're looking to ourselves. And so in this passage this morning, we're going to see that in the promise that there's no condemnation for us, we're going to see that we're free in Christ from one. We're free from the guilt of sin. And two, we're free from the righteous requirement of the law. So Paul, in context, he's just wrapped up this long explanation of how the law applies to believers. We're going to start here because as believers today, I think there's a lot of kind of confusion, this shaky understanding that we have of God's law, what's meant by it, and whether it affects us or not today. And we can hear, you know, we can hear we're not under the law, we're under grace. And that is very true. But we can be confused anytime we hear about that. We kick the law to the wayside. We fail to consider it, we fail to acknowledge it, and I think this is bad on our part because How will you enjoy your freedom if you don't know what you're free from? So we're going to start by talking about the law. We're going to define what we're talking about. What does it mean? We're going to try to make it clear. You know, because here in this passage we have, he's made us free from the law of sin and death, for what the law could not do, that the righteous requirement of the law, what are we talking about? So first, let's define it. The term law has been used in a lot of different ways. In the Bible, it can refer to the whole Old Testament, or it can refer just to parts of the Old Testament. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, or God's moral law, or the different ceremonial laws that the Jews followed, or the civil laws that governed them. So here, in this context, the thing that we're talking about is God's moral law. And God's moral law is any commandment or command of God that he's given us that it reflects his character and points us to his standard. So these commandments, they can be plainly revealed to us, like the Ten Commandments. We all know those. For example, the second commandment, you shall make no idols. Well, you know, that's a command to follow. Don't make any idols. But it's also pointing to an aspect of God's character that he's deserving all of the glory. And no one else deserves glory. He's not sharing his glory. So he doesn't want people to attribute it to something else that's not him. And this moral law, it doesn't only apply to those who have received this special revelation, you know, the book or the tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain, but it's a universal law that is written on the hearts of every person on earth. In Romans 2:14 through 15, it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So that means that every person on earth, everyone that's ever lived, you know, they have a conscience. They have this law that's written on their hearts, that God's put on their hearts, tells them what's right and wrong, what's important to God. And so in some aspect, in some capacity, everyone on earth has something that points them to God's character and points them to God's standard. So here in Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." So you might be saying, you know, everything that you're telling me right now about the law, you know, that sounds like good stuff, you know? it points us to God's character. It points us to God's standard. You know, God is good, so that sounds good. So why would Paul call it the law of sin and death here in this passage? Why would we need to be freed from something like this? In Romans chapter 7 through 8, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." In Romans 7:12, if you jump ahead a little bit, it says, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." And so what Paul is saying is that the law is good. There's nothing wrong with it. It's holy because it points to the holiness of God, right? So the problem lies not in the law, but the problem lies in us. See, every one of us is born with a sinful nature, a sinful disposition or a sinful default. We have the sin nature because Adam, our human head, he sinned against God in the garden. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So this was a point of, I guess, theological wrestling for me when I was a new believer, you know, asking myself, how is it fair that, you know, I have this sinful disposition because one man messed up, because Adam messed up a long time ago? Why is that fair that I'm dealing with the consequences of this? And, you know, that thought, it was kind of cleared up by the thought that if it was me all the way back in the garden instead of Adam, or really if it was any one of us, you know, any one of us would have done what he did. Any one of us would have sinned against God. So Romans 5:12 says that if we all sinned in Adam, so if it helps, don't picture that this headship of Adam is so much like this genetic disease that is passed on. You know, it's passed on down to us, it is, but picture it like this action that you yourself have taken part in, this action of sin that you've taken part in all the way back. That's kind of what helps me to clear up that concept. And if I have a problem with this, that my old head performing an action that has consequences for me, then I would also have a problem, if I'm being consistent, I'd have a problem with my new head's perfectly obedient life that has consequences for me. His sacrificial work on the cross that has consequences for me, and his current mediation in heaven that right now has consequences for me. And that's stuff that I just don't have a problem with. I'm very thankful for it. So we, having the sin nature that permeates and corrupts every single part of us, it leaves nothing untouched. It leaves no part of us untouched. It's not like, picture this little house, you have all these different rooms, and, you know, the kitchen is a mess, and the living room is a pigsty, and the entryway is all dirty from the mud that people track in, and the house is gross, but tucked away in the corner is this little closet, and this little closet is pristine. It's clean, as opposed to everything else in the house. But no, that's not an accurate picture of the sinfulness of man. You know, our house, that closet's dirty and stained as well, just like everything else. No part of the natural human heart loves God or desires him or is inclined to move toward him. And that's not to say that we're not all walking around and being as bad as we could be. You know, we're not, by God's restraining grace, we're not all murderers or taking apart, you know, like in human trafficking or all this other horrible things that you hear about. No, he has restraining grace. But still, the truth is that there's no part of us that's untouched by sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." In Titus chapter 1, 15 through 16, "To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their heart and minds and their consciences are defiled." And so when we see that, that's where the law comes in. Again, the law points to the character of God and presents his perfect standard to us. And theoretically speaking, anyone that follows God's commands perfectly would be counted righteous before him. They haven't transgressed against anything. They'd be worthy to be in his presence. They would die at the end of their perfect life and then be present with God in heaven. But Romans 3:10 reminds us that there's none righteous. No, not one person. No normal person has ever kept the law perfectly. No living person. It's never been done once in history except for our Lord Jesus Christ. So in theory, if someone keeps the law, they'd be righteous. But in practice, it's impossible because of our sin nature. So the standard to live up to, God's law, it's placed before us. And what it does is it gives us something to sin against. It's like in the Amazon, God's law is this piece of meat that you throw into the river and the piranhas are swimming around, and once they immediately sense it, you know, they're on top of it and they're devouring it. That's our sin against God's law. It puts something in front of us. It gives us something to sin against. So our sin nature sees these commands and drives us to disobey. But back in Romans 7:8, it says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." So just for an example, an illustration, say that I'm working in the kitchen and I have a kid with me, and there's a jar of cookies on the counter. Maybe you've heard this before, but you know, you tell him, you know, "Don't touch the cookies, you have to wait for dinner, you're gonna spoil your appetite." And then I turn around and I'm doing something else and my back is turned, and then I turn back and the kid is elbow deep in the jar already. That's a good picture. So our situation, once you have this clear picture of our situation, our sinful nature, and this friction and our incompatibility with God's law. You know, by our very nature, we're deserving the punishment and condemnation that this brings. By our disobedience, we deserve punishment and we deserve condemnation. And we'd be in this conflict, this war with God, with no way of taking any step toward him in peace, no way to raise our arm with this white flag and wave it, you know? No way to please God in any of our actions apart from Christ. But the good thing is that God knew that we would never be able to live up to this standard that he set before us. It's not like God started plan A with the law and it got all messed up and it got derailed by our sin, and all of a sudden he has to scramble and find a way to make this work, so he comes up with Jesus Christ to be the solution. No, God knew that we wouldn't be able to keep his law. And that's okay, because that's not what he designed the law for. His purpose for the law was that it would make our sin known to us, that we wouldn't go on thinking, "I'm okay by myself," but that we would realize that there's no way that we ourselves can live up to this standard, and that we need help and we need to be saved from this. So God meant for the law to point us to Jesus, because his plan for redemption has always been centered around Christ. Always. And in Christ, we're free from that condemnation that would have been ours if God had not had mercy on us. We're free in Christ, and in this passage we can see that in two ways. In the first way, we are free from the guilt of sin. In verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." So when God saves us, has mercy on us. The Holy Spirit enters us. And what that does, that it does a lot of things. But one of the things that it does, it gives us this new heart, this new disposition. And the default of this disposition is love for God. Love as a father. It gives us this sense of thankfulness and obedience. We want to do what God wants us to do. We want to be obedient to him out of our thankfulness. It's flowing from this new heart that he's given us, as opposed to the old rock hard heart that hates God. So when we're saved, we have that new heart, but the thing is that we still sin after that. Paul in Romans chapter 7, he's describing this conflict of the believer that's describing just that, is that I have this new heart that loves God and wants to do what's right, but is in constant conflict with my flesh, my sinful nature. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So we see Paul struggling with this conflict that we've just talked about, and we can see his shame and his guilt that's eating away at him. He does what he does not want to do, because what he wants to do is obey God, but he keeps sinning. But we can see at the very end his hope: thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, there's no condemnation because Christ died for sin. And the second way that we're free in Christ is that we're free from the righteous requirement of the law. We no longer have to strive to fulfill it by ourselves. It says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So this is what it means when you hear that we're not under the law anymore, that we do not need to do anything. No action that we do is going to further our standing with God. It's not going to move us an inch closer or affect the way that he sees us. But this freedom that we have, it comes when we realize that everything's already been done for us. Jesus lived a perfect life already, with no sin. Nothing corrupted or stained him. His house, completely clean. Nothing kept him from fulfilling God's law. He kept it perfectly. So that means that he was perfectly righteous, and he was totally worthy to be with God. when we weren't. And so the fact that he kept the law perfectly and then was punished for our sins, that is the sense that God condemned sin. Jesus took our sin upon himself and died for it, so we no longer have any guilt for our sin. And he also fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, so we no longer have the guilt or the responsibility of living up to it by ourselves. But we can rest and rely on his work for us. Matthew 3:17. This is my absolute favorite verse in the Bible. It says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that's at the baptism of Christ, and that's God's voice coming down from heaven. And people around Jesus, they can hear it, and God is saying, "That's my Son, and I am well pleased in him. He pleases me." And that's my favorite verse in the Bible, because it's a comfort knowing that if I am in Christ, that's the exact same way that God feels towards me. There's no action I can take. There's no way that, you know, if I screw up again and again and again, that's not affecting the way that God is seeing me. He still looks at me like a son, and he's pleased. So in that way, there's no condemnation because he fulfilled the requirement of the law for us. And so when we're talking about this truth that we're no longer under the law, I think that it's important. We need to be very clear in the fact that this isn't a license to abandon obedience. You know, it's still a reality that Jesus gives us commands. Jesus has things that he wants us to do, and they're for our better, right? You know, we have all these different commands in the New Testament that Jesus gives to his disciples. In John 14, Jesus is talking to them, and he says, "Those that love me will keep my commandments." And so here in verse 1, we read, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That phrase, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit," it's not like this stipulation that is based upon our actions. It's not, "There's therefore no condemnation if your actions keep being good enough." But instead, it's this promise that the actions don't matter. If you're in union with Christ, there's no condemnation. And the commandments that Jesus gives to us in the New Testament, there's a lot of them, but really they can be summed up in love God and love your neighbors. And you know, that seems really simple. It's just two of them. But you know, even those two were not very good at keeping. Even those two were not able to keep them perfectly by ourselves. No, we can't do it perfectly. And it's just a reality that we still have this sin nature, and living the Christian life, we're going to fail. And we're going to stumble, and it's going to feel bad. It's going to feel bad when we mess up, right? The Holy Spirit has a convicting ministry within us, convicts us of our sin. But the thing is that we can't wallow in our sin. We can't wallow in this misery and just give up. But we need to rest in this promise that even though we're going to mess up, and we will, that's not going to affect the way that God sees us. It's not going to affect our standing with him if we're in Christ. And it's when we start to add to this, when we start to add to the gospel, That's when we start to heap these chains back on our shoulders, when we start to put ourselves back in bondage, right? When we add to the gospel. For example, just this one thing that I've seen, like maybe I screw up, I sin in a big way, and you know, I feel awful about it. I feel convicted and guilty, and I'm just miserable over my sin. And it's right to feel convicted about your sin. But maybe in practice I sin, and you know, I'm just in misery for the rest of the day, and I feel like I can't approach God. I can't run back to God, but instead maybe, you know, I try to grind out the rest of the day, and I go to bed and I wake up in the morning, and you know, I wake up in the morning and then I pray to God as if that period of time, you know, satiated God's anger and wrath toward me, you know, that cleared up his wrath. But no, that's not the way that it works, and I'm glad that's not the way that it works. If we're adding a rule like that, do you see how in that situation I added a rule that I need to wait a certain amount of time before I go back to God? When we're adding things to the gospel, that takes away the freedom that we have in Christ, that takes away the boldness in Jesus Christ that's been given to us to approach the throne of God as sons and as daughters, to go to God and say, God, I sinned, I screwed up, and I'm sorry, I repent of my sin, and it's only by your grace and your mercy that you've kept me, and you're going to continue to keep me forever. And another way, another trap that I can see us falling into is this thinking that when we're saved, when you're born again, Jesus' work on the cross, it's wiped the slate clean. It's wiped all your past sins away. So in that aspect, you're clean and you're pure in that moment. But then from then on, in the future, it's going to be, you know, it's going to be mostly Jesus carrying the load, but then also whatever I can chip in to the work. An example of that, I think, would be early on when I was a Christian in the ministry that I was a part of. It was a campus ministry, and it was really, really good, and I was growing, but also I had this growing sense of guilt within me, and this friction that I felt that I'm not doing enough for Jesus. You know, I'm not in the Word enough. I'm not in prayer enough. I'm not seeking to share my faith enough with people. I'm not doing enough for Christ. You hear that? I'm not doing enough for Christ. As if that's the way that worked. And there's guilt and there's shame there. And it was only after realizing that this promise that in Christ there's no condemnation towards me, and it's not about what I'm doing. It's not about how hard we try. It's about where we're looking, right? If we're looking at what we're doing for Christ, then it's never going to be good enough. And those chains are going to be heavy on our shoulders, and we're going to be miserable if that's what we're looking at. But if we're looking at what Christ has done for us, then that's where that peace and that obedience and that freedom flows out. You see, it's all about where we're looking. So in closing here, you know, maybe there are those here who are realizing that God hasn't brought you to this trust in Christ for salvation, that maybe you know a lot about Jesus, and maybe you've been going to church and taking a part in a ministry, maybe your whole life, but you're starting to realize that what you've been doing is you've been seeking, you've been working and trying to work out your salvation by yourself. Maybe there's also those in here who do know Christ, but you've forgotten the freedom that we find in him and the freedom in this promise that, we don't work for our salvation in our Christian life. It's all dependent on what he's done for us. But you find that you've fallen into this trap of thinking that what I do, I need to keep doing more and more and more and more. And I realize that it's still not enough, and it's still not enough, and I'm miserable and guilty, and we're just eaten away by this guilt and feel this conflict. Well, for both of these, I think that the response is going to be the same. Don't look at how hard you've been searching, how wide you've been searching, or how hard you've been working, but look to Christ. Just look to Christ. All you have to do is look. And when I say look to Christ, I mean realize that he's not this nebulous spiritual idea. He's alive right now. He's alive in heaven, and he's victorious over sin, and he's victorious over death. And he's died for sinners. He died for sinners. And if we are in union with him, if God has brought us to faith in Christ, there's no condemnation for us. But forever onward, when God looks at you, he sees a son or he sees a daughter with whom he's well pleased. That's what he sees. Let's pray. Lord, we love you so much, and we're so thankful for the promises that you've given to your people that we can look at and we can go to for comfort, to remind ourselves that you are about our good. You're about bringing your people to you. Thank you for this specific promise in Romans chapter 8, that there's no condemnation, that you don't feel angry towards believers. You're never seeking to do us harm. Everything that happens to us, even the things that are bad or sad, you work them out for our good, to bring us closer to you and ultimately to glorify you. So God, maybe we look at this promise and shed any notion that the way that you see us is about what we do. No, it's all about the love and the mercy and the fact that you've chosen us to be your people, that you would send your son to die for our sins. Just again, God, Lord, we love you. May we be all about your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.